Well, good morning again. I'd like to call your attention to Galatians chapter 5 this morning, particularly verses 1 through 6. Find Galatians toward the back of your Bible, just after 2 Corinthians, before Ephesians. This is where we're going to spend most of our time this morning. It's 4th of July weekend, so that's the weekend when, here in America, we celebrate Independence Day, right? We celebrate the freedoms that we have in this country, and even though it's not Memorial Day, we naturally tend to remember and appreciate the high cost that was paid in order that we might experience that freedom. There are those who have sacrificed greatly. Indeed, there are those who have died in order that we might experience freedom, right? We're grateful for that. And now, this morning, I don't want to confuse American liberty with a biblical concept of freedom, okay? And those things aren't necessarily the same, and I don't want to suggest that our independence in America is inherently Christian. That's a conversation for another time. Instead, what I want to do this week is take an opportunity while we're celebrating our freedom, while we're grateful for the cost of that freedom, I want to take an opportunity to direct our attention, direct our thinking and our hearts to the freedom that we have in Christ. To the freedom that we have in Christ. I want to unpack what that freedom means and what the implications are for our lives, some of them anyway. And I want us to remember that Christ died to set us free and then commands us to live in that freedom. Galatians 5:1. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. If you've been with us recently, you know that Pastor Kelly's been taking us through the book of Deuteronomy, and we're going through the Ten Commandments right now, where we've slowed down, and Kelly's really been taking care to help us understand the purpose and the depth and the gravity of the law and the implications for us. If you've missed these messages, I'd strongly encourage you to go back and listen to them. It's really been an enriching series. Now, we've seen how the law of God holds out to us the perfect character of God, which in one sense is a great comfort to us, right? When we see who he is. Okay. It also shows us the image to which we're called to be conformed. And the law also causes us to approach him in awe and worship and in adoration. But at the same time that the law reveals the holy nature and the perfect will of God, at the same time reveals the sinful nature and the disobedience of our hearts, right? We can't get by that reality. Those two things are happening at the same time. And unless we flatten and minimize or distort the implications of every command, the law shows us our need for God's mercy. The law proves that we need a Savior. We see that we cannot keep the law. We need one who would do for us what we could never do for ourselves. So in this way, the law leads us to Christ, right? The law leads us to Christ, who obeyed and fulfilled the law perfectly on our behalf. Now, next week, Lord willing, when Kelly and Tammy are back from some time with family, we'll pick up where we left off in Deuteronomy, and we'll be looking at commandment number 5. This week, we're going to be kind of stepping back from our series as we look at Galatians 5. I say kind of stepping back because if you know the book of Galatians, you know that even though it's in Galatians, and even though this is a message about freedom in Christ, it has an awful lot to do with the law. The book of Galatians has an awful lot to do with the law and our understanding of how the law relates to a Christian, what the implications are for our lives. So whether it's the Ten Commandments or other aspects of God's law that have been revealed to us, it's being addressed in this text that we'll look at today. And so if you need a crash course on understanding the tension between law and grace, between faith and works, the Bible's a great book, and Galatians is a great place to start. Okay? Galatians is a great place to start. In fact, the Apostle Paul writes this letter to churches in Galatia in order to address confusion around these issues and denounce false teaching related to the tension between faith and works. You see, Paul had planted the churches in Galatia, and when he was with them, he had preached the gospel to them, and they not only warmly received Paul, they also received the message that he was preaching. They welcomed the gospel message that Paul had preached. And later on, When Paul had moved on from Galatia, he received word that something was going wrong. Something was going wrong. Around the time that this letter was written, the early church was drifting towards a significant doctrinal crisis. Significant doctrinal crisis. So a group of conservative Jewish teachers known as legalizers or Judaizers had come from Jerusalem, and they were teaching that Paul was wrong with respect to his doctrine of salvation. They were teaching that Paul was wrong. And these false teachers were apparently having an effect in Galatia, and Paul had strong feelings about this. In verses 6 through 9 of chapter 1, he tells us why he's writing this letter, and we get a taste for his strong feelings. Beginning in verse 6, he's addressing the church, he's addressing the Galatians, and he says, "I'm astonished that you're so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you receive, let him be accursed." This is an important issue for Paul. What's the heresy that's being taught? What is this false gospel that Paul calls no gospel at all? Okay. The specific issue raised in our text is about the requirement to be circumcised under the Old Testament law. That's a specific issue, but that, of course, is tucked up under a much bigger question. That's not the issue at hand. The bigger question on the table is, what is the Christian's relationship to the law of Moses and to Judaism as a system? Can a Gentile be saved without obeying the law? Can a person be justified by grace through faith in Christ alone, or do they need to adhere to the law in order to be justified? This is the question that's on the table. The legalist Judaizers contended that these Gentile converts could not be saved by grace through faith alone. It was not enough for them to have Christ. They needed to come under the law of Moses as well. Now, this is important for us to see because they didn't flat out reject Christ altogether. They said, yes, believe in Christ, but they said, that's not sufficient. You need to come under Moses as well. They insisted that obedience to the law must be added to grace in order for them to be saved. They insisted that obedience to the law must be added to grace in order for them to be saved. This is what Paul addresses as he defends the gospel in chapters 2 through 4 in the middle of this epistle, while he also at the same time teaches us from the Old Testament that salvation has always been by grace alone through faith alone. Even in the Old Testament, salvation has always been by grace alone through faith alone. Chapter 2, verses 15 through 16, he says, "We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person's not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, because by the works of the law no one will be justified." Chapter 2, verse 21, "I did not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing." Christ died for nothing. Chapter 3, verse 10 and 11, "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. As it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God, because the righteous will live by faith." Chapter 4, "But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. You're no longer a slave to the law, but free, declared a son." But another concern also surfaced in connection with this false teaching. And maybe you can recognize this in our context. So the Judaizers also raised the charge that the gospel Paul preached would lead to immorality and licentiousness. They charged that the gospel he preached would lead to immorality and licentiousness. Man, if we teach salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and we don't stress the morality of the law, aren't we teaching cheap grace? And won't people take license to be immoral? We got to put them under the law. Otherwise, it'd be lawlessness. They assume that if you remove the burden of the law, that lawlessness would result. That's logical, but we'll see how Paul addresses this later. So by now, I hope that you can see that the questions that are being asked by the Galatians are not unlike some of the questions that we ask today, right? Or some of the questions that you may wrestle with personally. What does the law have to do with a Christian today? Does your obedience make you pleasing to God? Has your disobedience made you displeasing to God? Do you need to keep the law in order to be saved? Are you counting on something that you've done or an experience you've had in order to be assured that God is pleased with you? And underneath all of those questions we wrestle with is the heart of the same question. On what basis does God reckon sinners like me and you righteous? How are we justified? That's the question. This brings us to our text, Galatians 5, beginning in verse 1. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. Mark my words. I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he's obligated to obey the whole law. You who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit we eagerly await by faith the righteousness for which we hope. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith, expressing itself through love. I ask you to pray with me once more. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you have made yourself known to us through your scriptures, that they are sufficient. And Lord, we pray for your help. Holy Spirit, would you please make clear what it is that your church needs to hear today? Would you help me to be helpful and prevent me from doing any harm or saying anything incorrect? And Lord, we trust you, we look to you, and depend upon you. And we pray for help in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen? So here's the premise of our message today. Okay? Because we're saved by grace through faith, the believer must stand firm in freedom by turning away from every form of legalism, by resting in the sufficiency of Christ, and must live by faith in the power of the Holy Spirit. Because we're saved by grace through faith, the believer must stand firm in freedom by turning away from legalism, resting in the sufficiency of Christ, and live by faith in the life of the Holy Spirit. As we work through the text today, we're going to try to understand how freedom in Christ is in some way freedom from the law. It's a freedom to be assured of our salvation, and it's a freedom that comes only through the Holy Spirit. Look with me again at verse 1 of chapter 5. Verse 1 in chapter 5 is, in a sense, a summary of all that Paul has said before in this epistle, and it's a transition into what he's about to say in this next section, and it's one of the more important verses in the epistle. After defending and explaining the gospel of Christ in the previous chapters, Paul is about to call these Christians to godly living. He's about to call them to holiness and to obedience in chapters 5 and 6, but before he does, he not only firmly establishes that justification is by faith and not by works, but he also makes absolutely clear that the whole Christian life is a life lived by grace through faith rather than legalism. Not just justified by works, but every step you take in the Christian life is a step of grace through faith, not a step of legalism. Listen to what he says as I read chapter 3, verse 3. Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? That's not the Christian life. We begin by grace through the power of the Holy Spirit, and we continue by grace in the power of the Holy Spirit. The life we live is not a life of paying God back or earning His favor by our moral effort and achievements. Even as a Christian, listen, the good you do is a result of Him at work in you, right? The good you do is a result of Him at work in you. The Christian life is not just about what God did for us in the past. It's just as much about God's present work in us now. It's a life lived by grace through faith. And Paul's upcoming exhortation at the start of verse 16 in chapter 5 and going into chapter 6, when he's exhorting these Christians to live a godly life, those exhortations are grounded in this reality. They're grounded in this reality. When he calls Christians to do certain things and to turn away from other things, he doesn't tell them, go do this in your own ability. And he steers clear of even suggesting that they can do it on their own. Instead, he tells them, live by the Spirit. The mess you make in the flesh is obvious. Live by the Spirit. Walk by the Spirit. In other words, the grace of God at work in you, in faith, depending upon the Holy Spirit. Because of the nature of the true gospel, and because of the finished work of Christ on our behalf, the believer must turn away from anything that smacks of legalism and instead rest in the completed work of Christ on their behalf and live in the power of the Holy Spirit. Live in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, the temptation for the Galatians and our temptation, however, is to be attracted to various forms of legalism. We're attracted to legalism. See, we're tempted to think and feel that legalism is somehow more honorable than receiving grace, or it's in some way a higher good. This is what the Jews thought. See, they spoke of taking the yoke of the law upon themselves, but they thought of that as a good thing. Taking the yoke of the law upon themselves in their mind was a good and noble thing, but in Paul's mind, it was voluntary slavery. Voluntary slavery. Freedom in Christ is freedom from slavery to the law. He says, don't allow yourselves to be burdened. And more literally, the text says, don't entangle yourselves again in a yoke of slavery. Don't entangle yourselves again in the yoke of slavery. You've been set free from slavery to the law. Don't walk back into that. You don't want what you're asking for. You don't want what you're asking for. But this is appealing to the flesh, isn't it? This is appealing to the flesh. There's part of us that wants this. Oh man, the capacity to exercise some control, the ability to point to our own righteousness and commend ourselves. Man, the flesh wants that. And we trip over this because there's part of us that's offended at the suggestion that we need grace. Now, this is true for the unbeliever, but this is also true for the believers among us. Sometimes this is hard to recognize, but the gospel is offensive. The gospel is offensive because it requires an absolute emptying of self-confidence and a forsaking of self-reliance in exchange for a confidence in Christ and reliance on the Holy Spirit. Man, our flesh doesn't want to hear that. Galatians 5:11. But if I, brother, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. Paul is saying to preach justification by works would remove the offense of the cross. Because he's preaching justification by faith, it's offensive and he's enduring persecution for that. The word translated offense, it's the same word used for trap or snare or stumbling block. So what he's saying is this gospel message is such a scandalous message that this concept is not working in the mind of the natural man. He gets hung up on it. He doesn't understand it. He's stuck. It goes against his natural impulse. The cross tells us that we are so ruined in our sin that we have no hope of saving ourselves and we're in desperate need of grace. Our flesh hates this and fights against this because it strips away any possibility for spiritual achievement and self-exaltation. Right? All forms of legalism are appealing to our flesh and sometimes difficult for us to see because they remove the offense of the cross. We like legalism because it removes the offense of the cross. When the legalist measures the offense of the cross and compares it to the yoke of the law, he volunteers for slavery to the law in a blind effort to maintain some sense of self-reliance and self-determination. When the legalist measures the offense of the cross and compares it to the yoke of the law, he says, ouch, I'm going to volunteer for slavery in a blind effort to maintain some sense of self-reliance and self-determination. Have you ever tried to help a child tie in their shoes or some other task that they insist on doing themselves? Man, little buddy, I can see that you need some help. Can I help you? No. Are you sure? Because it looks like you could use some help. Can I help you? I can do it myself. Really? What is that? What is that? Mom and Dad, that's probably far more sophisticated than you might think. You see, that child is assessing the cost of forfeiting their autonomy and the cost of humbly acknowledging their need for your help. And here's what they conclude. They conclude that their ability to do it themselves is far too precious to them and they won't let it go. The ability to do it myself is far too precious and I refuse to let go of that. Even if the knot in the laces is so bad you got to cut it and start over, right? This is the legalist in response to the offense of the gospel. I'll do it myself because the ability to do it myself is far too precious. Freedom in Christ means we're free from slavery to the law and our own autonomy, and it means that we're no longer a debtor to the whole law. Look with me at verses 2 through 4. Strong words from Paul in verse 2. He really couldn't be much more emphatic. Mark my words, or behold, I, Paul the apostle, tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Literally, it says that Christ will profit you nothing. Paul's not playing games. Now, for clarification, Paul's not concerned with the act of circumcision itself, okay? As we'll soon see, he tells us that the act itself is irrelevant. To make an issue of that would be to miss the point entirely. Paul had been circumcised. Paul had Timothy circumcised in Acts 16 in order to prevent him from being a stumbling block to preaching the Jews or preaching the gospel to the Jews. Paul's concerned with their motive for doing it. He's not concerned with the act. He's concerned with their theology. He's concerned with what they're placing their faith in. You see, the message the false teachers were spreading and the lie that the Christians in Galatia were believing was that in order for them to profit from Christ's work for them, they had to receive circumcision because faith in Christ alone wouldn't be enough. Their theology was that works were necessary for salvation and that every convert must seek to conform to these external standards as a mark of authentic spirituality. And Paul says, them's fighting words. Them's fighting words. In fact, he says, if you try to add anything to what Christ has accomplished for you, you actually subtract what Christ has accomplished for you. You try to add to what Christ has accomplished for you, you subtract what Christ has accomplished for you. You put a plus sign in front of anything other than Christ, and you can put a minus sign in front of Christ. If you seek justification through works, Christ will profit you nothing, and you remain in debt. You remain in debt. In fact, Paul says that if any man has this theology, if he's receiving circumcision as a means to be justified, then he's declaring a desire to be justified by works and is therefore obligated to keep the whole law. Literally, it means that he's made himself a debtor and the debt he owes is to keep the whole law perfectly. Gulp, right? Is that what you were signing up for? Now listen, Paul's not suggesting that this is a viable option. Okay, it's not as though Paul thinks one can keep the law. Listen again to what he says in Romans 3, 19 through 20. We know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. Paul says, you missed it. You missed it. The law was never intended to make you righteous. You can't be good enough. That's what the law was given to prove. The Lord never intended to justify his people by works of the law. God didn't give it to you because he mistakenly thought you could keep it and then change his mind partway through redemptive history. If he thought you could keep it, why were the sacrifices to atone for sin instituted at the giving of the law? This is where you do the facepalm emoji. Because he knew we couldn't keep it. That's why the sacrifice. And because the Old Testament saint was saved in the same way that the New Testament saint is saved, by grace, through faith, in God's provision of a substitutionary atoning sacrifice. God didn't change his mind. The Old Testament saints looked forward to Jesus Christ through the sacrifices offered repeatedly that testify to who he is and what he was coming to do. And the New Testament saints looked back to the cross where the once-for-all sacrifice was made and the wrath of God was permanently satisfied. And Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Genesis 15, 6. That's 430 years before the law came. Abraham believed God. It was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham was justified by faith. Paul says in Galatians 3 that the law doesn't set that aside. The law doesn't nullify the promise. The law doesn't change that. Rather, the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ. The law was given to reinforce the fact that we need grace. And listen, it's only when we flatten or minimize or distort the implications of God's law that we fall under the self-righteous illusion that we can keep the law or contribute anything to our salvation. And friends, if we insist on doing so, we're left with a debt that we'll never be able to pay. You're left with a debt you'll never be able to pay. So please listen, if you're hearing me today, And you've been thinking that your good works or your obedience make you pleasing to God. Or if you've been counting on an experience like being baptized or having prayed a certain prayer or being confirmed or walking an aisle in response to an invitation or speaking in tongues or anything else that is an outward external mark of spirituality, then I want you to hear this warning along with the Galatians this morning that if it is your desire to rest your confidence for salvation in any event or any act of obedience or any external mark of spirituality, then you've made yourself a debtor to a debt that you'll never be able to pay. You need to change your thinking if that's the way that you've been thinking. And if you're trying to be justified by the law, by external behavior and outward marks of spirituality, then you've been alienated from Christ. Paul says that is severed from Christ. The idea is that Christ is not operative for the one who seeks justification by works. Such a one has fallen away from grace. Now, to fall from grace in this passage doesn't mean what some people think it means when they hear that term. This is not referring to a person who loses their salvation. So some have mistakenly interpreted this to be in reference to sinning and falling out of God's grace, but that's not what Paul means. So there's a sense in which when a believer sins and looks to Christ in repentance, they actually fall into grace, right? We fall into grace when we fall short. To fall from grace in this context means to fall into legalism. Okay? To fall into legalism. It describes a turning away from or forsaking salvation by grace through faith in exchange for a works-based salvation. This is what Paul is talking about. You see, what they were being taught and what they were tempted to believe is that they did in fact need grace. And they did in fact need faith, but they needed works in addition to that. And this is Paul's point. If you determine to pervert the gospel by choosing legalism, even if you're mixing a little bit of it, then you've determined to set aside grace as the only way for you to be reconciled to God. If you determine to pervert the gospel by choosing legalism, then you've determined to set aside or fall away from grace is the only way for you to be reconciled to God. You can't mix these two theologies because they're opposed. Friends, if this describes the way that you've been thinking, I want to give you good news. We've been talking about an impossible debt. And this impossible debt that we're talking about, it was paid. It was paid. Jesus paid it. Jesus paid for our sin on the cross when Jesus died there, and Jesus obeyed the law of God perfectly. And if you'll lean into the offense of the gospel and humble yourself and by God's grace trust in Him, then the death that He died on the cross functions as full payment for your sins. And the perfect life that He lived is credited to you as your righteousness. This is not something that can be earned. It's a gift. So put your faith in Him alone, because nothing else will justify you. Put your faith in Him while He's still graciously giving you time to do so. For those who have, we've been given the freedom to be assured. Verse 5. So what I mean by the freedom to be assured is that if you, through the Holy Spirit, place your faith in Christ, you've got good reason to be confident that God will save you. When you look to Christ, you've got good reason for assurance. Look with me at verse 5. When Paul says that we eagerly await the righteousness for which we hope, he's not referring here to the status of being justified before God. He has that by faith already. Okay, when a person places their trust in Jesus, the Holy Spirit has united them to Christ by faith, and Christ's righteousness is counted as theirs. What Paul is doing here is two things. First, Paul is locating his righteousness outside of himself in the person of Jesus Christ. We do not have a righteousness of our own. Your righteousness is not inherent to you. You have not yet been made righteous. It's a righteousness outside of you, Christ's righteousness, that's considered yours in the courtroom of God. Furthermore, what Paul has in mind is that the full experience of being made righteous is something that the Christian will not fully experience until Christ returns. And we wait for it. We wait for it. But this waiting is not a guessing or a wondering, and this hope isn't uncertain. Okay? So the word that's translated eagerly await means to expect fully. Expect fully. It's not a guess. It's not a hope so. It's not I wonder. It's I know this is happening, and I'm eagerly waiting in anticipation with confidence. Okay? And the idea behind hope is not some kind of optimism regarding something that may or may not come to fruition. The biblical concept of hope refers to that which, though quite certain, has just not yet been fully realized. It's quite certain. It just has not yet been fully realized. So let's take a step back, and I want you to think about this with me for a minute. Every Christian I've ever known, myself included, at some point, has wrestled with assurance. If you haven't, you would be unique. If you haven't, in some capacity, wrestled with assurance of your salvation. But I want you to think about this with me. Don't our struggles with assurance almost always stem from thinking about what we have done or have not done? When I'm struggling to find assurance, isn't it usually because I've looked at what I have failed in or what I have not done? You see, I think that underneath our struggle to find assurance is usually an honest assessment. There's usually some truth to this, and that's why it's easy to get hung up here. An honest assessment coupled with a tainted gospel. The honest and true assessment is the recognition that we can never know enough or do enough or look within ourselves and find grounds for assurance. When I honestly inventory my life, I see my own weaknesses and I see my own failures. I see that I have not known, nor do I know now, everything I should know. I haven't done everything I should do. I haven't avoided everything that I should have avoided. And when I try to sort out my motives, even the good I want to do is often very selfish. Yuck. What a mess, right? Have you taken an honest inventory? Yuck. Listen, if my security, if my assurance of salvation is based on that, if I insist on looking to what I've done or haven't done, I'm going to be trapped in a cycle of doubt and despair, a prisoner of the law, never assured because I can never do enough, a slave to the law. This is miserable. Friends, if you fall from grace into legalism, you'll either doubt your own assurance or you'll become self-righteous and cast doubt on the assurance of others based on their shortcomings. If you fall from grace and into legalism, you're either going to doubt your own assurance or you'll cast doubt on the assurance of others in self-righteousness based on their shortcomings. You're either going to be crushed under the weight of these expectations or you'll burden others with expectations they can't meet in the same way that the Judaizers did. Look away from you and look to Christ in faith. The grounds for assurance does not lie within us. We must look away from ourselves and up to Christ. In Him and in Him alone do we find freedom to be assured. When we recognize that our right standing with God is based on Jesus and His work, we're free to be assured. We're free to look away from ourselves and up and away to Christ, where we see good reason for assurance. We see one who never fails. We see one who's never fallen short. We see the one who paid our debt. We see the one who obeyed the law of God perfectly. We see the one who reigns now as our King. He is the ground for our assurance. He is our righteousness. Nothing else will do. Nothing else will do. If you struggle with assurance, look away from yourself and look to Christ. Such freedom and such faith in Christ is only made possible by the Holy Spirit. In fact, the faith required in order for us to be justified, that's not a work of ourselves either, is it? It too is a gift of grace given through the Holy Spirit. Your faith is not something that you muster that obligates God to act on your behalf. That would make it a work, wouldn't it? On the contrary, God decided to act on your behalf out of sheer grace, and He gave you the gift of faith. God is good. We were slaves to a sinful nature, spiritually dead. But God, because He's rich in mercy, makes us alive in Christ, sets us free from our depravity in order that we might believe. We can claim no credit for our salvation even at this level. Your faith is a gift of grace. Paul was fine with that. Galatians 6:14, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, because the Holy Spirit's at work in us to produce this faith, genuine faith is a faith that will be operative. Look at verse 6 with me. Paul says in verse 6 that in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. And he's speaking again about our justification, our being right with God. And what he's saying once again is that outward obedience to the law and external expressions of religion carried out by human effort do not accomplish anything. They do not prevail. They are ineffective. On the contrary, there's one thing that's effective. There's one thing that prevails in justification. The one thing is faith. The one thing is faith. That faith comes through the Holy Spirit, and it looks to Christ as the object of faith. And that's the faith that's effective in regards to justification. Faith that comes through the Holy Spirit and looks to Christ as the object. But you notice something about this faith. The faith that comes through the Holy Spirit is operative. It's a faith that's doing something. It's a faith that is expressing itself through love. This is important for us to see. This is why Paul is not worried about preaching salvation by grace through faith and freedom in Christ. He's not worried that that's going to lead to lawlessness and immorality, because true faith will be expressing itself in love. Look with me at verses 13 and 14 of chapter 5. You, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge a sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. The entire law is summed up in a single command: love your neighbor as yourself. Paul's not worried that preaching salvation by grace through faith is going to lead to immorality. Actually, it's quite the opposite, and the legalist doesn't want to hear this, okay? You know what the law does apart from the grace of God? Paul says in Romans 7 that it arouses the sin within us. It arouses the sin within us. It stirs up either the sinful pride that says, you can't tell me what to do, or it stirs up the sinful pride that says, sure, I can do that. Check. Justified. Oh, I got that. You see, either way, the law arouses sin. It doesn't put an end to licentiousness. And you know what you get when you hammer on the morality of the law first and foremost? You cultivate an environment in which people are critical of one another. Look on down to Galatians 5:15. If you keep on biting and devouring each other, watch out, or you'll be destroyed by each other. Verse 26, let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. Guys, we should be concerned about immorality and licentiousness. We should be concerned where there's disobedience. We shouldn't ignore those things. We should care for one another. Galatians 6:1, Paul says, brothers, if anyone is ensnared in a sin, you are spiritual, should restore him gently. He doesn't say ignore it. But if we want to do anything about it, listen, we must aim beyond the surface of external behavior and look to the heart. We must aim beyond the surface of external behavior and look to the heart. We must preach the same gospel that Paul preached, salvation by grace through faith in Christ, because saving faith is something that's brought about by the Holy Spirit. And saving faith that's brought about by the Holy Spirit will result in heart change, and it will be expressing itself in love. Look with me at Romans 13, 8 through 10. Paul says, let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other commandment there may be are summed up in this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. You see what Paul is saying? The goal is not merely external behavior. The goal is love. Love fulfills the law. Love does no harm. Love would not be disobedient. You remember this in Matthew 22, verses 34 through 40, when an expert in the law came to Jesus and said, teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? He likely had in mind one of the ten, right? And what he's hoping for is, I'm going to get Jesus to pick one, and I'm going to somehow find him making a mistake, and I'm going to point out that mistake. He's trying to trap Jesus. Jesus' answer is fascinating. Jesus replied, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commands. He's not dodging the question. He's not dodging the question. This is fascinating. He says, okay, you want to know which one? You want to know which one of the ten? Are you ready? I'll tell you which one. Here it goes. All of them. That one. All of them. All of them? Yeah. 1 through 4, followed by 5 through 10. Love the Lord your God with all your being and love your neighbor. You see what Jesus did? He said, all of the law and the prophets are summed up in love. It's the same thing Paul says in Galatians and Romans. In other words, the essence of what God desires from his people is and always has been that they love him. And out of that love for him, it would overflow to a love of one another. Love is not somehow other than or elevated above the law, as if love is a virtue disconnected from the law. That's a man-made distortion. That's what the legalist wants to believe. It's not as though there's law over here and there's love over here. No, the law is an exposition of what it looks like to love God. The law is an exposition of what love of neighbor would look like. If you love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you won't have another God before Him. You won't dishonor His name, and you will find your satisfaction in Him. And if you love your neighbor, you're not going to murder them, and you're not going to steal from them. And rather than coveting what they have, you'll praise God for what they have because you love them. Love is the fulfillment of the law. Now, listen, legalists, you can distort and flatten and reduce the law in such a way that you're able to check the boxes of external obedience without loving God and without loving neighbor. But it is impossible to disobey when you're loving God and when you're loving neighbor, because love does no harm. And love is the fulfillment of the law. We can dress up the outside while being dead inside. You can be circumcised with an uncircumcised heart. You could be baptized without having been regenerated and cleansed by the Holy Spirit, and you could remain a slave to the law. So what's the basis for our freedom? The basis upon which we're free is our faith in Christ and His work on our behalf. That faith comes from the Holy Spirit and is a gift of grace. That faith is also operative, expressing itself in love. And that love naturally manifests in obedience, not as a means to justification, but as the product of faith, because it's the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. Life in the Spirit is freedom. Life in the Spirit is free from and above the kind of religion that would result in either legalism or license. It's true freedom. It's a freedom to love and serve God sincerely, not enslaved to sin, not enslaved to the law. I'm going to pray and put up some questions for reflection, and then we'll ask the music team to come and lead us in a song of response. Lord, we thank You again for Your word. And Lord, as we consider what You've taught us today, as we consider our relationship to the law, Lord, I pray that if there are any here who have been clinging to the law as a means to be justified, Lord, that they would just come undone and realize that they can't bear that weight. That's a debt they can't pay. And that they would gladly receive the gift of grace. I pray that as we live the Christian life, we would not be afraid to live by grace through faith in Christ in fear that we'll sin, but rather that we would grow in our love and adoration of You, and that obedience would flow out of that, not as a means to be justified, but as a product of Your work in our lives. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take a moment to consider these questions, and then the music team will close us.